All right, for the sake of the material that's in front of us this morning, we're just going to kind of jump right in, if you'll allow that. So we'll skip with any trivialities, and glad to see yous and good to know yous that we probably just did in fellowship, and open our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. So this is the next section of our look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, where borrowing from James Montgomery Boyce, he says Paul presents a seven-point argument for why God's purpose for Israel has not failed. By way of introduction, that argument is important because in Romans chapter 8, where he's speaking to us and speaking to our relationship with Christ, he makes very clear that we are secure in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. You can charge me with failing in all kinds of ways, but that's not what justified me. God justified me. And you can't lay any failings at God's feet, Paul says. Who is the one who condemns? Verse 34, you can't condemn me because Christ Jesus is the one who died. Christ Jesus is the one who paid the price. Verse 35, who'll separate us from the love of Christ? And then he offers up every conceivable force that could be raised up against us. And he says in verse 37, in all of those things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And in the great conclusion to Romans 8, convincing argument, Paul completely convinced, neither death nor life nor angels nor any other thing can separate us from the love of God. So there's this profound statement of certainty for the believer, and it presses the question. Well, I believe that, but I look at Israel and I don't see that. And I see the same promises made to Israel, but I don't see the reality of it. And so that's what 9, 10, and 11 is. It's really addressing the security of the believer by addressing the question of Israel. What happened to Israel? And we can't do all these arguments again, but I am just going to number them for you again. And I saw some of you a couple weeks ago, or maybe even last week, taking pictures. If you want the arguments, you know, I can just email them to you. You know, if it's easier for you, always glad to share whatever benefit might be in my notes. So here's point number one: God's historical purpose for Israel and the Jewish nation has not failed because everyone who He actually elected to salvation will be saved, and that's really the first part of Romans 9, verses 6 through 24. Not all Israel is Israel. So that's the first point. He hasn't forgotten His elect. And his elect were never perhaps who you thought they were. Number two, God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because God has previously revealed that not all Israel will be saved. I said that, but also that Gentiles are included. And so Paul lays that out in verses 25 to 29. Gentiles are included. If God had promised that every single Jew would be saved, then he certainly has failed. But he didn't promise that, and more than that, Gentiles are included. Number three, God's historical purpose and plan for the Jewish nation has not failed because the failure of the Jews to believe was their own fault. They fell. They resisted. They rejected. Number four, God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because some Jews, Paul himself, is an example. He has believed. He has been saved. And as we've done a couple times, thousands more in the chronicle of the book of Acts in the early church. Number five, God's historical purpose toward the Jewish nation has not failed because it's always been the case that even in the worst of situations, God has always had a remnant. And we looked at Elijah, if you'll remember, and Paul would simply be making the argument there's still a remnant even today. Number six. Do you have number six? I don't think you probably do, Kevin, do you? Yeah, I didn't think you did. All right, so what is number six? Number six is that God's historical purpose towards the Jewish nation has not failed because it's always been the case that there's always been a remnant, and it was always His plan that the Gentiles would benefit. And really, this argument's going to turn now toward the argument of the Gentiles. So let me show this to you in the greater context. Sometimes we can get lost in the weeds. We're really talking about verses 2 through 10. This is a part of the argument. So look at chapter 11, verses 2 through 10, and follow along while I read. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What are we to conclude? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. So I said last week, as we kind of just dropped in and considered this, I made this statement. Israel's being outside the work of God's grace is owing to something they did, and that was really point number three, but also to something that was done to them. And we considered last week as just kind of an interjection when blessing becomes a curse. But I want to look more carefully now, because as I said, he's going to bend his argument. If you look at verse 11, I say then, they didn't stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, it wasn't a complete falling by extent. It's not a final falling, we might say. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So part of the purpose of all of God's dealing with Israel is that salvation would come to the Gentiles. That's going to be our point number six, but we're really not going to get to that till next week, because we need to look again at this idea of hardening. I told you last week there are questions here we'll get to later. We really just focused on the fact that we can be in a great place of blessing and not realize if we don't appreciate it as God intends it, it becomes our worst curse. And so we've talked about that. But now look at this idea of God doing something to Israel. It's very clear. It's unavoidable. In verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor. God gave them eyes to not see. God gave them ears to not hear. And that's the state of Israel, Paul says, down to this very day. So what is the idea here of hardening, of this idea of a stupor that falls on people? Well, as always with these difficult subjects, we have to be really careful. And I introduced last week's thoughts even with the reality that we're standing here in these verses on really I don't know how you could say really holy, right? It's either holy or it's not, but we're standing here on holy ground. This is not the place for boasting, for this real high level of confidence. These are difficult principles to understand. And the principle here is the hardening that the Bible speaks of. So what I want to show you here is that when the Bible talks about hardening, as Paul does here, that there's two sides of it, all right? So if you're a note taker, I don't have these notes for you on the screen. Here's the first point. The human side of hardening. And when the Bible speaks of hardening, you can't disconnect it from the human side of hardening. If you go to Matthew 13 in your Bibles, and we referenced it last week, but I just want to point out a phrase in Matthew 13 that's really, really important. This is Jesus teaching on this very same subject. And we noted the human side of this idea, because clearly in Matthew 13, 14 through 16, he's quoting the same text. He's quoting Isaiah. He's talking about people that can't see and people that can't hear. But here Jesus' quotation bends toward human responsibility, the human side of hardening. Look there in the middle of verse 15. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. It appears very clearly the human side of this idea of a hardening and a stupor and a blindness has this element to it. They, the individuals themselves, are scarce of hearing. The idea would be covering their ears. And even more clearly, they've closed their eyes. There it is. See it? No, I can't see it. Why not? Well, your eyes are closed. So that's the human side that our Lord at least shines a direct light on. Now, we talked about that's not the only time he said it, and he said it differently elsewhere, but I want us to see this. I want you to see that there is a human side of this deep chasm of hardening that we see throughout the Bible. And then in Romans 11, which you're looking at, God gave them a spirit of stupor, and God gave them eyes and ears that couldn't see or hear. So there's the human side, and add the second point, the divine side. Both are in view on a single subject. The subject is hardening. The subject is something that was done to them, but both are in view. You cannot ascribe hardening only to a human choice to not see or not hear. And you can't ascribe hardening only to God's having done it. They exist together. Because we have one single subject by Isaiah, the hardening of Israel, and you have two divinely inspired and one divine himself teacher, Jesus and Paul, and they're giving you two facets, as it were, of the same subject. I don't think it allows us to disconnect them. And so I'm connecting first to the human side and then to the divine side. Now, when you say that, it's helpful, I think, as Christians, to realize that there is almost no profound, or maybe I should say better, essential doctrine of the Christian faith that does not have this element in it. This tension between what God does and what we do. Human, divine. Divine, human. You can look at any essential doctrine of the Christian church and see that tension. Some have tried to explain it away. Others have tried to approach it with such ignorance that all you see is tension. I think we see some of it. God shows us some of it. We need to see what He shows us. But I like the illustration of those two principles, divine side, human side, being held in tension like you hold up a tent. A tent is held up in tension. If you lean too heavily one way, the tent will fall. If you lean too heavily the other way, the tent will fall. So here's the tent. In this case, it's the tent of hardening, a profound truth of Scripture, and it's held up by a right understanding of the human side and the divine side. If you lean too far one way or the other, it'll collapse. Like, for instance, justification. Our justification is held up the same way. There is the God who alone justifies, and there is the repentance and faith by which we must be justified. And that's God's side and the human side. And we hold these things in tension. We don't try to resolve them beyond what we're given. And then we believe them. If you go to Romans 3:24, we poked in there a little bit this morning in the first hour. But it helps to see that Paul has already laid down the foundation by which he can make this hardening argument and not give us a lot of detail, because he would say, well, just go read the rest of what I've already told you. Notice Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This, I would say, is God's side of justification. There's no man in it. Look at it. We are being justified. As I said the first hour, we're being righteous. It's happening to us, and it's happening by His grace. It's happening by redemption paid for in Jesus Christ. It's all God. It's all God. If that's the only text we had in the Bible and we tried to understand this concept of justification, the only conclusion we could reach is it's God alone. It is, as we say in theological parlance, it is a monergistic work. One individual working. There is no synergism. It's just God. But notice Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. This justification comes to us through faith and repentance. Verse 3 of Romans 4. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, or it was his justification. We learned a little bit of that in the first hour. Now, to the one who works, his wage isn't credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. It is what justifies him. So this is the contrast. This is the human side. You say, well, I'm not sure I see that. Well, you see it in three words. Abraham believed God. In the first text in chapter 3, we have a justification where the individual is passive. God is doing it through His Son. The redemption is offered as a free gift of grace. But here we have the very same subject. Paul's still working it out. And he says, let's look back to Abraham. Let's see how he was justified. He wants to be sure we know it wasn't by works. But he also wants to be sure we know that he was there. He was the one who believed. Do not establish a theology in your thinking of a God who saves isolated, monergistically, never involving the human will or work, because it's just not biblical. We do believe. It is something Abraham actually did. And you can illustrate his faith, and Paul will, and the Old Testament does, when he actually did carry his son up that mountain, and he actually did tie him down to that stack of sticks as a sacrifice, and he actually did take up that knife. He actually did do all of those things. And then God provided the lamb, right? So the divine work, the gift of God's grace and human faith, believing. Now we can spend a deep theological treatise to say that even the faith is a gift. And again, what we seek to do there, if we're not careful, is to take man completely out of it. Well, then why do we urge men to believe? Why does Jesus urge people to repent? If it's just purely monergistic, then it's just going to happen. They don't have to do anything. Well, they do have to do something. They have to believe. It's a result of man's believing. I put in my notes, we must be careful that we don't remove the object of our faith, which is Christ, but we also must not reach so far into the divine mystery of Jesus' atoning work and fail to see that the sinner engages and is engaged in the process of salvation. They believe. And you had that experience, I hope, which lends itself to the other error. And that is that you were saved by your believing. That you were, in fact, the product of your own decision. No, that's the other extreme. So in the middle is what? Justification how? By God, by your faith. Justification by God through your believing. There is the human side and the divine side. In theology, we study, and we're in the midst of it now. We've got one class left, but we study what's called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. When we speak of salvation of fallen sinners, we have to see it, as it were, on this big graph. I should have brought it, and I didn't this morning. But there's this spanning graph that begins way before time with God's election. You've heard that, right? We've studied that here in Romans 9. It's the doctrine of God's election. Before time, God chose who would be saved. So if you're saved today, its foundation is before time. You weren't there. You weren't around. Didn't have anything to do with it. God's elected you. Then in time, but in your past, He provided the means by which He could actually choose to elect you, a sinner, to His saving grace, and that's through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Before time, election. In time, your history past, atonement. The price paid so that the elect can in fact be offered the grace, which is the next step in the order of salvation. And that is what? The call. The call goes out. The gospel goes out. It goes out to everybody, but not everybody believes. But among the elect, it goes out and proffers this wonderful, atoning, gracious work of Christ, and it effectively arrives to the ears and the heart of those that God would save. The call goes out. Now, this is still God's work. This is the message of the gospel. It's the provision of the gospel. It's the atoning work of Christ. But even there's a synergism. We looked at it already in Romans 10. How will they know if they haven't heard? And how will they hear if what? They don't have a messenger. So man becomes involved even at the level of the call. Not in a persuasive way. I can't change you by persuasive arguments, but I make persuasive arguments, and to the degree that the arguments are grounded in the gospel and the Spirit is working savingly, then you're affected by that. It's called the effectual call. All right, so great. I was elect. Christ atoned for my sin, and now I've been called by the gospel. I'm saved. No, you're not. You have to respond to that call. We call that conversion. The response of the regenerating work of Christ, and I probably should call that regeneration. That's a step. He creates in you a new heart, by which now what do? We exercise faith and we repent. That's conversion. You say, great, I've done that. I've exercised faith and I've repented of my sins. I intend to follow Christ in every way possible and conceivable, though I will fall short often. That is my goal. That is my intention. I'm all in. I'm not holding anything back. I don't have any secret sin that I think is going to be okay when I get there. No, I'm wholly repentant while repenting and finding that work of grace in my life. Am I saved? No, because you must be justified. God must declare you justified, all right? He elected you by himself, atoned for you by himself. The message is declared with the work of the messenger, but really the power is in the gospel, right? That's what Paul said. I'm not ashamed of the call of the gospel. It's the power. Then the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit births in you a heart to believe, and you must believe. And then having believed, you will be, back to monergistically, justified by God's grace alone. But you were engaged in that. So do you see that? These are profound truths. This is what it means to be saved. And this is how it works. And how we, not saved by works, but how we, affected by God's grace, work. Saving faith works. Well, what does it look like? Repentance. It looks like that. It looks like the pursuit of righteousness. It looks like holiness. It looks like all of those things that we understand is now the next step in the order. Sanctification. Those who are justified must be sanctified. If God simply declares you just in a moment of time, but doesn't proceed to work out in you the holiness without which no one will see God, then his justification is in vain. It works in you sanctification. You say, well, I'm running a little behind and I don't have a lot of years left. I guess I'm just not going to make it after all. No, that conversion or transformation occurs in a moment at your glorification. And until you're glorified, listen to me in this context, you're not saved. Until you're glorified, you're not saved. You're on the road to salvation. You're in this reality of a promise certain to be, but you don't realize that until you're glorified. Paul does it this way. You have been saved. He'll say that repeatedly. You are being saved. He'll say that too. Without any need to suggest a contradiction, because it isn't. And then he'll say, one day, you will be saved. This is the picture. So we're looking into this aspect right here of a man side and a human side as it concerns salvation. And I hope that helps you to see that it is God and it is man. And in the end, we want to say as kind of Reformed Christians, well, if you distill it all down, it's only God. And I would just say, you distilled it down too far. Because the Bible doesn't distill it down that far. The Bible presents his saving work through faith. And that is your active engagement. Now, among that, or including in that picture of the elect, is our issue. The non-elect. The non-elect. Who we are seeing here in Romans 11, and in some sense wrestling with God's part in hardening them. God's part in actively keeping them from seeing, in actively keeping them from believing. And we said already it's self-inflicted, the human side. They sinned, they rebelled, they tripped over Christ, they crucified him. But what about the God side? What about Romans 11, 8? Well, let me help you with some simple points. First, God will not always strive with man. This is Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. My spirit, God said, shall not strive with man forever. We're talking about this hardening. We're talking about God's side of it. First thing, the lack of the striving of the Spirit. Meaning, the Spirit strives with man. The Spirit strives with sinful man. The Spirit urges sinful man to see the God that is God in nature. The Spirit is actively engaged in calling sinful men to be reconciled with God. The Spirit is seen there in Genesis 6 as striving hard after man. But then we're told he won't always do that. So the first part, I would say to you, of the hardening of God is his ceasing to strive by the Spirit to call you to himself. All he has to do is stop that. It has nothing to do with your sinfulness directly, except there's no striving against it by the work of God himself. Second, and it's akin to the first, is God gives them up. First, stopping the positive striving that would reclaim the sinner. Secondly, leaving the sinner to their sin. He just gives them up, lets them go their way. Now, we've looked at this many times. It's Romans 1, right? Romans 1, 24, therefore God gave them up. Romans 1, 26, for this reason God gave them over. Romans 1, 28, and just as they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. This is God now ceasing to in any way inhibit their sinfulness. Now, that tells us something. That tells us that in the life of every human being, sinful human being, is a restraint to hold back their sinfulness. You say, well, I got some buddies, they're missing that part. Well, maybe. But first of all, what has to happen is God ceases to strive with them, conscience in other ways, illumination, natural revelation, and then He just gives them up. Let them take the path that they've chosen to take. Let that path lead where it inevitably will lead. This is man acting in sin, and what we're looking at is God acting in hardening. So mankind can be sinful and actively engaged in it, yet still be restrained by God. That's a good thing. It's not a saving thing, but that's a good thing. But what we're talking about when we talk about hardening is that that man reached a point where in their sin, God stopped the restraint. And there they go. That's the hardening of God by the ceasing to strive and surrendering them. God hands them over to the power of sin in their lives. Now, you've had friends or family, perhaps, that have reached that point. In the church, a faithful church, the church is going to press that point. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, you have in your midst, and you're celebrating it, this horrible sin. A man even takes, right, his own mother, in a sense. Another man's wife, his wife, not probably his mother, but his stepmother. This incestuous affair living out in the life of the Corinthian church, and all they can say is, look how loving we are. And Paul's response is, that should not be. And already he says, I have given that man up. Like God would give him up, I am cooperating with God in this. I'm giving him up. To who? Satan. I'm going to let sin have its way in that man's life. You see, no longer is God striving after him. He's got the Spirit and he's not listening to it. He's hardened his heart against it. And now he's been surrendered, as it were, to sin. And that is, Paul says, not to condemn him, but for the restoration of his soul. He's hoping that that process of God giving them up will produce a saving work, but we're looking at the reality of the hardening work. It's happening at the same time. So sin always is being held at bay. Do you realize that? You say, well, I'm looking at America and I'm thinking, I don't know. Always is. Always is. If God did not hold sin at bay, human beings would long ago have annihilated themselves. We would not have survived as a species had God not held back the work of sin. So when you look at the fall, if you look at this divine tapestry of God's unfolding of His intention, you see man falling and you see Satan rising, and he's put into a position as the ruler of this world. And sinful man submits himself or themselves to that ruler. And that ruler, appointed by God, right, little g, appointed by big G God to be the little g God of this world, is who every sinner serves. But that doesn't mean God has abandoned the world completely. He doesn't give Satan full leash. He holds him at bay, even in his authority and in the sinner's servitude. So to avoid complete darkness, utter darkness, God restrains. I want to show you that because it's important. Go to Genesis chapter 6 and see this idea of God's restraint to hold back the dark, sinful path of serving Satan, which every sinner is. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Here's our quote that I mentioned already earlier. Look what he says. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. There's going to come a time in the not too distant future that I'll stop my positive striving after. He numbers it, 120 years. He's putting it into Noah's context. And when Noah's 120 years old, I'm finished. That's the idea. It's not that we only live 120 years or that if you get past 120 years, good luck, you're on your own. That's not the idea. It's connected to Noah. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of man came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And now you see this sort of a giving up. This is a frightening picture, variously interpreted, my understanding, helped by Second Peter and by Jude, is that these are demons that fell to the earth and cohabitated with women and produced a horrible bastard offspring, monsters in the land. Well, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He stopped striving after man, and this is the result we get. All right? Now, the question we're looking at is not the striving after, but the restraint. Well, there seems to be no restraint. There's nothing holding back the demons. They're coming down here and doing monstrous things. There's nothing holding back the human heart. Every thought is only continually evil always, to the degree that verse 6 says that God was sorry. Sorry that he made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And then he said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. So this is an anthropological picture of God who cannot be sorry. To be sorry means something happened I didn't expect or I didn't do something I should have done. That's sorry as we say it, but not in this case. It's to help us to understand this dark place that humanity went to the degree that God, had he been a human and for our reflection, would say, this is the awfulest mess imaginable. This is a mess beyond what I ever imagined or intended, though of course he knew it. But that's the idea. I'm sorry I did this. And I will clean this up. He's not saying he made a mistake, but he is saying this lack of restraint on my behalf has produced this horrible wickedness. And so he judges them. Now you might make a note here because it's interesting, I think. It has helped me over the years. I don't refer to it often, but it's helpful. We speak in Reformed theology parlance of the total depravity of man. You've heard that phrase maybe? What do we mean by that? We mean that man is so sinful that he or she could not and would not ever find their way to God. All right? We do not mean by total depravity, though the word seems to suggest that man is as bad as they can be. We don't mean that. If we wanted to talk about man being as bad as they could be, we wouldn't say they were totally depraved. We would say they were utterly depraved. This, unique in all of human history, in very few words, is an account of the world where man is utterly depraved. As bad as he could be, no restraint, nothing checking it, to where, again, what? Every thought was evil. This is a horrible, dark place in human history. And it will come again. But more of that in a minute. But there will be another time where the earth will again see the utter depravity of man. What caused this, though? The Spirit ceased to strive, and there was no restraint. Now the flood came. God called to himself a righteous Noah, a man who would hunger for something he didn't have and would find it in the delivering work of a saving ark, which becomes a picture of Christ himself, right? But only that family is spared. And then in Genesis 9, go to Genesis 9, there is the reestablishment of the covenant that God made with Adam. Same language. Verse 1, Genesis 9, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Let's start this thing up again. Not plan B, the plan. Let's start it up again. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Let's start it up again, but let's do something different right out of the gate. Do you see what's different? You can kill animals now. You can eat animals now. The way I first gave you the green plant, you see it in verse 3, every moving thing that is alive can be food for you. I give it all to you the way I first gave you the green plants. In the first created order, you couldn't kill an animal. There was no death because it would signify decay and lack and ultimately judgment. There was no death, but the wages of sin was death, and now death is extended to all the creation in this recreated Noahic covenant, and man is given the right to kill an animal. Some of you are hunter-gatherers, and this is your foundation right here. See, I'm just doing exactly what God told me to do. The rest of you are just eating it. Kill and eat. Watch. An expansion of man's dominion and authority. This is fascinating. So messed up was man that God judged him, and now he restarts it, and I want you to see the grace extended that he extends his authority. He extends man's authority and dominion now. That he has a right to kill an animal. Bigger possibility, we might say. Expansion of the plan, we might say. But, verse 6, that does not include humans. So you can kill anything that is alive? Well, then I'll kill a man. No. He's not just anything that is alive. He's a man created in my image. You cannot kill man. That's what he says in verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. This is a different being. This is not just another animal. You can't kill humans. And then he repeats the Adam dominion again. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly. Multiply in it. So here's God striving with man, but not always. And then here's God removing the restraint in men, reaching into utter depravity. And now again God strives with man for his benefit and extends and even expands the possibility of his dominion, extending common grace to everyone as he already had since the fall, because otherwise no one would live, but also adding another restraint. A restraint that didn't happen, that didn't exist before we ended up in utter depravity. So there's a sense in which you need to understand God is saying in Genesis 6, I won't let this happen again, this utter depravity which demands my ultimate judgment and wrath. So I'm going to restrain man in a way I have not previously restrained man. And he institutes the restraint, and we recognize that some of you do that have studied this. He institutes government. He puts an authority outside the family unit and says, any human being that takes another human being's life, you have the right to take his life, and that demands another authority outside that individual's purview, right? Outside of his realm. This is government. This is capital punishment in the hands of government. Why? To restrain men's wickedness. To hold it back. So that he doesn't have to do what he did before. By the way, Jesus affirms that. He tells Peter, when Peter pulled the sword out and took off the Roman's ear, right? He was aiming at his neck. Hit his ear. And Jesus said, put your sword back. Because if you live by the sword, you'll what? Die by the sword. They'll have every right to execute you. Because the government still holds that sword. Paul reiterates it in, as you know, Romans chapter 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. God appointed them there for our good. There is no authority except the ones that God appointed. And then he says this, they don't bear the sword for nothing. It's restraint. It's the restraint of government. It's a great blessing of God. So in the hardening of an individual, you would imagine then to see what? The absence of God's prevailing and striving after them and the absence of the restraints. Study your Bible. The hardening of Israel came about when God's protection, his governmental rule crumbled. When Israel's leaders, their prophets, their kings fell into ill repute and ceased to be the restraint that they should have been and instead allowed Israel into all forms of idolatry, God judges that. And they had been by that what? Hardened. Their hearts were hardened because the restraint was crumbling. We should be concerned as Christians about the government that God places over us and that it acts with proper restraint. We seem to be more concerned that it would not overreach. Well, that's a different concern. The greater concern is that it ceases to act with a proper restraint against evil and rather espouses evil. This is the hardening of a nation that can be taking place, which I would agree with some of you that we are seeing that. But that's not the last authority that God gives. It's not the last restraint. With the arrival of Jesus and his ascension and the establishment of the apostles, he brings about the church. And the church is a restraining influence on the world. We are to be the conscience of a seared conscience culture. We're to shine the light in and shine the light of truth, the light of right, the light of wrong. We work as the conscience of a people, and by that, again, sin is restrained. Sin is held back. So if you capture all that, and let me try to do it for you in case it got to be a bit meandering. God first instituted humankind to exist in a family for their good and for His glory. And it carries necessary constraint and restraint against evil, and it's represented by the headship of the father and the husband. And then, because that was insufficient to control sinful hearts, that led to utter depravity, He institutes after the flood the constraint or the restraint of government. And guess what? That's also wholly insufficient to hold back sinful men's hearts. So then He grifts the world, not just us, but the world with the church. It's what Jesus said when He said, it's a little mustard seed now, but it will one day provide shade for the world. We are shade for the world. We're the breath of hope, the breath of life, and the conscience of restraint. And by all of these things, by those three authorities, God holds evil at bay. He holds it back. He holds back then the hardening of the human heart. One day, as I said, in the future, utter depravity will return. To accomplish that, three things have to be broken down and of none effect. The family, broken down and of none effect, loss of restraint. You can see that today, but you'll see it worse in days ahead. Secondly, the breakdown of government. Government ceasing to do what government would do and instead be supplanted by an evil government, a final world ruler who is of an expression and manifestation of Satan himself. But there's a third element, the church. She needs to be gone. We believe she will be gone. The rapture of the church spells the doom for humanity because that restraint is gone. With the church leaving, so leaves the effective and present work of the Holy Spirit. And once again, utter depravity will demand the absolute and complete wrath of God. Why? Because men's hearts will have grown hard. That's how it happens. You say, well, that's helpful and maybe I get all this. But yet there's a deeper question still. Look at Romans 9:17 when Paul uses Pharaoh as a description of hardening. Verse 16 first, it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs salvation. It depends on God's mercy. And then the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you." In Pharaoh and in his hardening, God was demonstrating a power that we do not like to give Him. The power to intentionally birth and raise up a human being for the purpose of hardening them. That's what it says. I raised you up for this purpose, to display my power. What power? The power I have to choose to give mercy to some and not give mercy to others. The power I have to harden you. Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, that's the power connected back up to verse 17, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, look, prepared for destruction. Vessels, humans is the picture, prepared by God for destruction. He did it, verse 23, to make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels that He doesn't destroy. God purposing, creating, and raising up human beings that His power to harden might demonstrate for those of us who have been called by His grace how truly gracious He has been. What a mercy that He didn't harden you. What a mercy that He chose you. That's what He says. I did it. Or Paul really puts it as a question. What if He did it to make known His glory to you? You say, well, what about His glory to the others? Well, that's the problem, right? He rose them up for a different purpose. He raised them up for a different purpose. And then here again in chapter 11, speaking of His own nation, God sends a spirit to blind them, to make it impossible for them to be saved. This is important for us. The preparation of humans for destruction has an ultimate glory in it. I'm not sure our human minds can conceive of it, but God's Word reveals it to us. Those vessels not prepared for destruction are overawed that God's mercy would have spared them. The rest, He chose for destruction. So I have this in my notes, and you can chew on it the rest of the week. There is glory in the hardening, whether you can see it or not. There is glory in the hardening, whether we can accept it or not. That's going to be Paul's point. Paul's going to make the point, after challenging you to see the active hardening of God against Israel, that there was glory in it. And guess what the glory was? You. You as a Christian. Verse 11 of chapter 11 already we'll see, we will see next week. We haven't already seen. I say then, the Jews didn't stumble so as to fall, did they? Well, no, that's not it. We've made that argument. But by their falling, by their transgression, listen, by their hardening, salvation has come to the Gentiles. There's glory in it. And you're the glory in it. But notice, to make them jealous. This is the circular plan of God. I'm going to leave it hanging here and we'll pick it up next week. God has elected those to whom will be His own. He has illustrated that by electing Israel, not for their worth, but in large majority because they had no worth. They were the least, we're told, among the nations He could have chosen. Right? Then, as His elect, He, through the sending of His Son, through sending the stumbling block, having prepared them for this, they rejected Him. His chosen Israel rejected Him, that we might be saved. The rejection of Israel is the Gentile salvation. Because Christ Himself, alluding to it in His teaching, certainly the apostles, expand this gospel message to the Gentiles because the Jews refused to hear it. So their falling is our glory. And we're still left with the question, but did they completely fall? No, because our glory will be their jealousy. And one day they will be saved. And the plan will be complete. When you step into the middle of a work of God, it can certainly be confounding. But thankful to Romans 11, really, that peculiar text, we see the circular plan of God arriving where He began all along. My children will be saved. My children will be saved. I will see to it. So if you struggle with the hardening of God, you're in good company. But just believe this, what Paul teaches, their hardening is your glory. So somehow, don't we have to find a way to say thank you, God, for your mysterious and awesome and fearful work among sinful men? Because it has become our glory. Now, there's a lot more that could be said, and we wouldn't understand it any better, I don't believe. But you just got to leave that hanging there. All right? It's 12:02, but sometimes you just got to say, is there any question there that just seems so unclear I could clarify? All right, think on these things, and then next week we'll take 11, that next section, the glory of the Gentiles. All right, you're dismissed.